I want to thank Joanne for taking up the cause of the persecuted church and our church. I've been praying for quite a few months for the Lord to raise up someone in our church family to do exactly what God has called Joanne to do. And she came up one Sunday morning, quite a few months ago now, and said, "Pastor Roger, I have this burden or this passion, and I'd like to have an outlet." She didn't say these words, but she needed an outlet for it. So I was very happy to do that, because she and Don are both a direct answer to prayer in that regard. And this month, we are going to be focusing on the persecuted church, highlighting that for just about every service in this month. And some of the things will get incorporated into the messages as well, because the passage, or the segment of passage that we're going to be looking at, the last part of the book of Genesis from chapters 37 to 50, have to do with Joseph. And many of you know the story of Joseph, how he was unjustly sold as a slave, cast into prison, and the whole story of his rise in Egypt eventually for God's good purposes. Well, this week I happened to come across two articles that had to do with persecution in Orissa, which is a state in the nation of India. And evidently things have been exploding there, or getting pretty difficult since the end of August. And I'd like to read a portion of a couple of these articles. One is from World Magazine, and the other is from Christianity Today. Both of them have segments focusing on this. The one in Christianity Today begins like this: "Like many people in the eastern India state of Orissa, Nikhil Kumar Kanodia knew an attack on Christians was imminent. But unlike others, Kanodia was a police superintendent. And when he declared that Hindu attacks on Christians in his district of Kandamal would be prosecuted, he was immediately transferred. Soon afterward, when you read about this stuff, you end up with a lot of names you can't pronounce. Anyhow, in this district, it would... soon afterwards, this district became the epicenter of massive anti-Christian violence. Nationalist Hindus have killed, raped, and otherwise assaulted Christians, burned Christian schools, churches, and houses, and left tens of thousands homeless." The World Magazine article states this: "More than 50 Christians have been killed in this state, although some estimates are much higher." Now listen to this. "And 18,000 have been injured since the violence began in late August, when Hindu extremists blamed Christians for the death of a Hindu leader, a prominent Hindu leader in that area. Maoist militants have since admitted to the murder, but the rampages continue. More than 300 villages have been purged of their Christian residents." Now think in terms of Lake County, or the area where all of our towns are purged of all the Christians living there. That's what's happening here. "More than 300 villages have been purged of their Christian residents, and 70,000 believers are now homeless." That puts a different wrinkle on the homeless situation, doesn't it? "With winter in sight, those who are hiding in the jungle risk starvation. But many who return to their villages are covered with petrol and lit on fire if they refuse to convert to Hinduism." That's a reality that a number of our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing. Back to the Christianity Today article. "Anti-Christian violence could happen anytime, anywhere in India," said Stephen David of the Center for Contemporary Issues in Bangalore. "There is increased opposition and increased hatred toward Christians because the messengers of hate with the Hindu community have become more articulate and organized." You know, it doesn't seem that God's plan to bless these Christians is doing very well, is it? They're hardly victoriously marching on to his promised dominion over his earth, or so it appears. But our persecuted brothers and sisters have a lot to teach us, which is why we need Don and Joanne at Cornerstone to raise our consciousness and to help us see ways in which we can help them out and learn from them. When God has revealed his plans for us, and yet unforeseen events or the evil actions of others appear to dash those plans to pieces, What are we to make of it all? Have God's plans failed? What are we to do? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says of those who belong to Christ, that's us, we live by faith, not by sight. And as we'll see in the life of Joseph over the next several weeks, living by faith makes a profound difference in what we do with the hardships of life because of what God does with them. Let me say that again. Living by faith makes a profound difference in what we do with the hardships of life because of what God does with them. The story of Joseph in Genesis 37-50, chapter 50, is a classic example of how God uses the very circumstances that appear to destroy his plans to in fact carry them forward for the blessing of many people. In Genesis 37, the first episode of Joseph's story covers a lot of chapters. This is the first episode in it. God's plan experiences an apparent train wreck. But it's actually the first step in getting Joseph to where he needs to be geographically, spiritually, and positionally for the fulfillment of God's great promise made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that we've been covering week after week now in Genesis. And as you recall, God had confirmed this promise to Joseph's father Jacob two times at Bethel. The first was in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob was fleeing his homeland with practically nothing in order to escape his brother Esau, who, as you remember, was bent on killing him. The second time was in Genesis 37:35, when God had directed Jacob to return to Bethel several years after God had brought him back to a miraculous reconciliation with Esau and back safely into the promised land. But now he had a large family, including Joseph, and great wealth. Well, at Bethel, God reaffirmed Jacob's name change from Jacob to Israel, Jacob the deceiver, the grabber of the heel, to Israel, the one who contends with God, the one who God contends for. And then God also restated the promise. You remember that passage last week that Ron did so well, Pastor Ron, I should say now, did so well for us in laying that out on the name change. But Genesis 35:11-12, God repeated his promise to Jacob. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and will give this land to your descendants after you. In the earlier confirmation of the promise, in Genesis 28, there was a third key point of the promise that was laid out in addition to the promise of offspring and land. Genesis 28:14 said, God said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now that promise animates the story of Joseph for the rest of the book of Genesis. The story of Joseph shows more vividly than any previous story how God blesses the nations through Abraham's descendants. It begins in Genesis 37:2, and please turn in your Bibles right now to Genesis 37. 37:2 says, gives a title, and the title is this, the account or the history of Jacob. Now, just as the family history of Terah back in Genesis 12, from 12 to 25, was actually about Terah's son Abraham, and the family history of Isaac in Genesis 25 through 35 was mainly about Isaac's son Jacob, so the family history of Jacob now, from Genesis 37 to 50, is largely about Jacob's son Joseph. And just as God's revelation to Rebekah back in Genesis 25:23, which said the older will serve the younger, Jacob was to have dominion over Esau, just as that defined the course of the family history of Isaac, so Joseph has two dreams in Genesis 37 concerning his supremacy over his own family, which likewise defined the development of the family history of Jacob for the rest of the book of Genesis. But don't think that this means a smooth ride for Joseph, God's chosen instrument. As you recall, it didn't for Jacob. From the start, we see that God's revealed plan provokes hostility, and that's very often the case. God's revealed plan provokes hostility. Now, there's several reasons for this, not the least of which lies in Joseph himself. Let's read this together in verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. This is chapter 37, verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks of his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Here we have Joseph, 17 years old. He's the youngest male, there's one littler guy that has come along since we last were up with these guys, Benjamin. He comes along. He's probably a toddler right now. But of the older 11 guys, Joseph is the youngest. He's 17. The oldest is probably 24 or 25 or so. All these young men together shepherding. And he's an assistant with some of his stepbrothers. And as he goes back to his father, it says he brings them a bad report. Now, this is not just a bad report about them. This is a bad report which is also distorted and untrue. That's the word report there. It always has to do with an untrue or a distorted report. So we're beginning to get a little glimpse in those few words of Joseph. He's an assistant, and he goes back to his father and he tattletales on them, and he stretches the truth to make them look bad and probably to make himself look good. Well, that's the first problem. The second reason for the hostility comes in verses 3 to 4. Now, Israel, that's Jacob's other name, remember, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, since he had been born to him in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they loved him. No, says they hated him and could not speak a kind word to them. Literally, they couldn't speak peace to him. That's how deep it was. They couldn't say a single nice, civil word to him. That's how their feeling was. Israel's favoritism towards Joseph alienates all his older brothers. Israel favors Joseph over his brothers. Remember, Joseph's mother was Israel's or Jacob's favorite wife. And he transfers that on to her firstborn son. And he loves him as though he's the firstborn son in the whole family, for he gives Joseph this fantastic robe. Now, in Sunday school and in other places, you think it presents it as a multicolored robe. That's not probably what it was. It was either a tunic, a slipover thing that either goes down to the ankles and down to the wrists, or it was a richly ornamented robe with gold. It's probably what it was. And what it did, it signified or marked Joseph out as the favorite son. In essence, as the firstborn, or at least upper management, not part of the labor. So what we have with Joseph here, Jacob has loved his son, he prefers him, and he makes him rise through the ranks. He starts out as an apprentice shepherd, and next thing you know, he's the upper management of all these guys. How do you think they're going to feel with that? They realize, hey, our father loves our brother more than the rest of us. He's the youngest guy here. He's the new kid on the block. And we're shoved aside for the sake of this guy. So their hatred just comes out of them for this. And they can't even speak to him well. But that's not the only thing. That's not the only thing that happens. And the rest here is partly God's doing, partly Joseph's doing. Verses 5 through 11, Joseph has two dreams of future dominion which inflame his brother's hatred. Surprise, surprise. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, hey, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and of what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. This kid's not too bright here. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Count them, 11 stars, brothers. They were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "Now what's this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You know, in this, his first appearances in his life story, you know, this future ruler that God is going to raise up, this spokesman of God, could hardly make a worse impression. He comes off as a slandering tattletale, a spoiled brat, and a braggart. Would you want this guy for your bosom buddy? Probably not. You probably couldn't stand him. Dreams, however, were taken seriously in the ancient world as a way in which the gods communicated what they were up to, including raising somebody up to power. Several times, if you remember, in the previous histories in Genesis, we've already had God communicating to various people in dreams, though up to this point it's been in direct speech in those dreams. But the force of Joseph's brothers' response show that they take these dreams as from God. I mean, if they didn't take these dreams seriously, they wouldn't have been so upset. They probably would have been irritated. But there's something more to it here. In the first dream, his brother's sheaves of grain bowed down to his. Now, the sheaves of grain will have a significance that comes out much, much later in a few weeks. And the brothers hate him all the more for both the dream itself, because what does the dream tell them? That Joseph is going to have supremacy over them someday. They're going to have to bow before this guy that they detest. And they also detest him, and their hatred comes for the way he tells them about it, what he says about it, and even bringing it up to them, bringing it into their face. There's no humility towards his brothers in this teenager. And Joseph itself, the name means add. He adds. And in both verses 5 and 8, where it says that they're hatred is multiplied, it literally means he added to their hate for him. Joseph is an adder of hate and animosity toward him. Not very wise, not very bright. The second dream is the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. That's his family bowing down to him, and they understand the meaning of that pretty readily. And even his father rebukes him for this dream has gone way too far. You know, he had elevated his son, so the bowing down of the other sons in the future wasn't such a big thing. But this second dream goes a step further and indicates that even Jacob and his Joseph's mother or stepmother at this time are going to bow down to him. Yet Jacob doesn't reject the dream. He keeps the matter in mind. He too, remember, had received God's revelation in dreams earlier. In fact, at least twice. The fact that God sends not simply one dream, but two dreams here, one set on earth, the other with its setting in heaven, that emphasizes the certainty of its fulfillment. So Jacob takes note. At this point, however, the brothers are anything but a community of nations that God had promised to Jacob in Genesis 35. The hatred moves to, what's the word? Jealousy. They're jealous of him. They can only be moved to jealousy if they recognize the dream's credibility as coming from God. It just might happen. But jealousy is also an ominous word, for the word here expresses a feeling that is liable to boil over into violent action. In Joseph's immaturity toward God's revelation of his plan has lit the fire under the kettle of this. The application here for us. God's revealed plan for us can bring opposition. In fact, it very often will, just in and of itself, the nature of it. But we need to handle his revelation with confident humility. Humility. The abuse of God's revelation is a constant temptation, not only with preachers who can use God's revelation and try to handle it in a way that will puff up themselves or ourselves. That happens a lot. It can happen to the aspiring Bible study leader. It can happen to the new Christian who is zealous for this and they've got a hold of something that somebody else doesn't have and they can get overzealous and proud about it. It can happen to anybody. You see, God's plan for everyone who has been made spiritually alive in Christ is a tremendous one. But we need to be careful. If we latch on to that, we can get proud and overlook the essence of God's plan. In 1 Peter 1, 3-5, Peter lays out the plan this way for us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never ever perish, spoil, or fade away, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. We have a tremendous inheritance awaiting us in Christ when He returns. But because this living hope is by God's grace to us, we must hold it confidently, for sure, but also humbly. Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your behavior," because it will happen in response to God's revelation, "but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." When sharing with others our spectacular hope in Christ, we must boast in the greatness of God, not in ourselves. And too often our testimonies puff up ourselves or are centered on ourselves instead of on Christ and what He's done for us. We must boast in the greatness of God, not in ourselves. That's the key to the power of our testimony. Joseph evidently hadn't learned the difference between lifting up God and puffing up ourselves. Yet in spite of Joseph's immaturity and the passionate antagonism he's inspired against himself, God preserves His servant to fulfill His plan. This is one of the amazing things here. As God looks out over all the people of the earth, He constantly seems to keep picking sinners to do His work. Why? That's all He's got to work with, for one. But He delights in changing us. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, Joseph will go through some radical changes. God loves us too much to leave us as we are. He loves us and He chooses us, but He loves us and chooses us not to leave us the way we are, but to change us into something He can really use for the benefit and the blessing, not only of ourselves, but of those around us. So God preserves His servant to fulfill His plan. Don't you love it, though, that He keeps picking sinners? That's good. I hope He doesn't stop. He preserves His servant to fulfill His plan when His plan appears to fail. In verses 12 through 17, we find Joseph obediently searching for his brothers in obedience to his father. Now, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. That's about 50 miles from where they are now. And you may not remember, but Shechem, a few chapters ago, Jacob and his sons had a pretty serious run-in with the inhabitants there. So it's not exactly a totally safe place for them, but they're doing their flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." Remember, he's upper management. He's going to come and check on these guys. "Very well," Joseph replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. That's where they were. That's where Isaac was located. That's where they were established on a permanent basis. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "Oh, they've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. That's another 15 miles away. Now, isn't this providential? Joseph is 50 miles away. He's probably not overly familiar with the area. He's searching. He's wandering out in the fields looking for his brothers. And it just so happens that a man comes to him who knows, who overheard where they're going, knows where they went, and he sends him on his way. How providential. God is at work here. And Josh and Joseph probably saying, oh, thank you, Lord. This is making my job easier here. Thank you for sending this man along with me. So off he goes to Dathan. Well, in the next section here, in verses 18 through 24, Joseph's brothers plan a great reception for him. Verse 18, but when they saw him in the distance, before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Any surprise? Now, how could they tell that it was Joseph way off in the distance? This coat. That's right. This shining, bright, spectacular coat. This robe that they so love. And they see the robe coming up over the hill. And so they plot and say, we've got to get rid of this guy. This is too much. Verse 19, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Literally, that means Lord of dreams or master of dreams. And here they're doing it in a very facetious way. That'll be ironic as things develop later on in the next few chapters. Here comes that dreamer, that Lord of dreams, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. There's a rejection here not only of the dreamer, but also the dreams. And where have the dreams come from? God. It's a rejection of God's plan. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their plans. Reuben's the oldest son. He's the firstborn. He's the one that's responsible for the other brothers. So he says, let's not take his life. That's a bit much. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Now, Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Ah, another providential act here. Reuben's concerned here. He said, this is going too far. So he convinces the brothers or encourages them to do an alternative plan here. Rather than immediately kill him, let's just throw him into this pit. Throw him into this cistern. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe that he was wearing. And stripping him of his robe, what are they doing? They're stripping him of his status. They're expelling him from the family. There's a lot of symbolism here with this. And they took him and they threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty and there was no water in it. Ooh, that's providential again. There's no water, he's not going to drown. On the other hand, that cuts the other way. If they leave him there, there's no water to drink. Kind of ambiguous there. Cistern, you have to know, it was a pit that was dug into the rock, hewn out into the rock, in kind of a bottle shape. And at the top, it had a smaller end, so it was shaped sort of like a bottle, and they would plaster it over so it would hold the water. It was the type of thing that was very difficult to escape from if you ended up getting into it. And it was hard to fall in because of the smaller hole, but if you were put into it, it could be done. So Joseph is going to be left there, as far as he knows. Can you imagine Joseph at this point being shoved into this cistern, this pit, and he's looking up at the small hole on top. He says, I can't get out of here. These guys are serious. And he starts crying out, please get me out of here. Later on, the brothers will recall his cries and pleas for help. Here, it doesn't mention anything about it, but there it is. Can you imagine yourself in that? Can you imagine seeing brothers do that to another brother? That's what they do. But God is providentially watching over him here. Verse 25, the brothers are pretty nonchalant about this. They've worked up an appetite with this. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan. In verses 25 to 30, Joseph's brothers sell him as a slave into Egypt instead of killing him. Another act of providence. And I know the brother steps up to the plate here without realizing the way God is using him. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Providential here. They're on a caravan route, but this is perfect timing. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Providentially down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, Judah's the fourth brother in line, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell them to the Ishmaelites. Let's make some money on the deal here. We can kill several birds with one stone. We get rid of them, we get a little bit richer out of it. Come, let us sell them to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Oh, the providence of God at work here. So when the Midianite merchants came, that's another group or a category for the Ishmaelites here. They're used interchangeably. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. 20 shekels of silver. That's the going rate for a slave at that time, right in that particular time. Later on, there's inflation, and the price goes up. 20 shekels of silver they make on the deal. Split out between them, it doesn't add up to too much, but better than nothing. At any rate, they come up with a problem here, because in verse 29, Reuben, the oldest son, who evidently hasn't been around here for this, comes back. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn to now?" And from here, their attention shifts from Joseph to Joseph's father. They haven't been thinking real far ahead. They've laid out a plan, but they really have to think some more about how they're going to deal with their father on this. And so in verses 31 to 35, they conspire to deceive their father. And listen to this as I read this. See if it rings a bell with somebody else who did a deceptive move with his father. Verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. And they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether this is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, he draws his own conclusion, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Who else had used clothing and the skin of a goat to deceive his father? Jacob." And now Jacob, once again, is on the other end of deception by his own sons. And where does it lead him here? You've got to picture, I have to picture his Joseph's brothers watching their dad at this point. Because what happens, Jacob draws that conclusion, and it says he tears his clothes. He tears his clothes in grief over the one whom the animals had torn apart. He tears his clothes in grief, and he puts sackcloth on, it says. And he grieved from his son many, many days. The depth of his grief is great. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him. These are the brothers who had deceived the father. They know what had really happened, and now they're his comforters. Can you imagine his brothers at this point seeing their father weeping and in such deep despair? And they're the cause of it. And they know the truth, but they hide it. He refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. I will not stop mourning here." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, at the same time that all that is going on, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Potiphar's officials, the captain of the guard. God's providence once again. Joseph is preserved in a high official's household in Egypt. God's providence. We've seen this over and over again, but for Joseph, none of it has looked like God's providence, has it? He's taken by his brothers, threatened with death, thrown into the pit, sold as a slave, taken far away from his family down into Egypt. That's the providence of God? Yes, exactly. It is the providence of God. For God has given Joseph a reassignment here, and he is watching out for him. And the chapters that come one by one afterwards will show just how carefully God is watching over him. This is God's assignment of Joseph, an assignment of a slave, not simply Potiphar's slave, but as the slave of God, God's servant. It's an assignment for God's missionary service, God's ambassador, God's instrument ultimately for bringing His blessing to others in the workplace, in the prison, in the government, for the nations, and yes, ultimately for His own family. Every step of the way, God is maneuvering Joseph to where He wants him to be. Joseph can't see it. He doesn't see it. How can he? But that's the reality behind everything. Whatever we go through as God's children, God is maneuvering us and moving us and training us and shaping us for exactly what He wants us to do, even when you're unemployed. Joseph here is not unemployed. He gets to be a slave. He goes from high management to be a slave. I think I'd rather take unemployment for the moment. But God is in every bit of this. And we need the eyes to see that. He is in every bit of what happens for us. People do evil. People do wrong. Things happen that we can't control. But God is always weaving them for His good purposes for us and for others through us. Beyond that, and what God is doing for Joseph here, the impact of what God is doing will extend for generations. It's part of the plan that is working out the next several hundred years for God's people. Way back in Genesis 15, when God had appeared to Abraham and confirmed His promise in a covenant, part of what God revealed was this in verses 13 through 15 and verse 16. Know for certain, Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. This is the first step in that movement that God had designed. But I will punish the nation they will serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And then he goes on to say, in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites, the people who live in this land, have not yet reached its full measure. 400 years in a foreign land, much of those serving as slaves for his people. Joseph is being brought down to Egypt to set up that movement. That may not sound like a great plan, but Joseph's own life will be a foreshadowing, a pattern for what God has for his people. For Joseph, as we will find out, will go from slavery to prison, but ultimately to be exalted to the second command in Egypt. The suffering precedes the exaltation. That's the pattern. The suffering for God's people in Israel precedes the exaltation when God delivers them from evil and from the slavery. Both for Joseph, as he's put down and raised up, it's for the blessing of many people. The same will be for Israel. It's a pattern which finds itself again in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For who is rejected by his own brethren, by his own people? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's Jesus. God causes him, brings him to a point, leads him, where he obediently follows, to a point of suffering, of dying on the cross. But then God raises him up and exalts him, for the blessing of many people, for the blessing of all of us. The same pattern. And it's the same pattern for God's people who are united with Christ. The suffering precedes the exaltation for the blessing of many. So when God's plans seem to be shipwrecked, be confident that God is getting you where you need to be and securely moving His purposes forward. In describing his own difficulties, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 4:15, "All of this, all of my hardships, are for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." He goes on to say in verses 16 through 18, "Therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." That's the way it looks like. We're not marching victoriously on to Zion by the looking at it from a human standpoint. "Yet inwardly, we are being renewed, we're being changed, we're being restored day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving get this, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. The slavery was temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. A little bit ago, I'd read about our hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Let me read that again and go on to what Peter says after that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when Jesus returns. Peter goes on to say in verses 6 through 9, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Our brothers and sisters around the world that are being persecuted are suffering a tremendous amount of grief. But it's just for a little while in the total picture of things. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, that they may be proved, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. And even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Remember our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, the Church of the Martyrs. And a good part of the history of the Church has been the Church of the Martyrs. We lived in a blessed time in this country. But we need to remember them. They need our prayers to the God who preserved Joseph and sent him into slavery in Egypt so that he might bring blessing to the nations spiritually and materially. God is using the sufferings of our brothers and sisters, the martyrs, for the refining of their faith and also for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God uses our difficulties and sufferings, such as they are, for the same purpose. We need the motivation and strengthening of our brothers and sisters' examples, the motivation that it brings to us. On Tuesday, we have an election. In India, they also have an election coming up in the springtime in a few months. And I want you to listen to something from this article here that gives their perspective on things. A perspective we need to take as well as we vote and as well as we deal with whatever the aftermath would be, good or bad. It says this, the article closes this way in Christianity Today. The violence may get worse in the run-up to India's general elections in the spring of 2009. It may get worse for them, as bad as it is already. The BJP, that's one of the ruling parties there, governing parties, wants to replace the Congress Party, and Swarup said one of its main tactics will be to show that the current government cannot maintain order. The main tactic is to try to disrupt things. Meanwhile, the mobs stoke nationalist Hindu sentiment as they scapegoat the Christian minority. Although Orissa has had anti-conversion laws since the mid-20th century, Christians there cite the national constitution and their spiritual obligation to preach their faith, to preach Christ, in a land which is trying to suppress that, in a land which has made 70,000 of them homeless and will burn them alive if they don't convert to Hinduism. The leader goes on to say this, if we believe the gospel is life eternal for a person, if it is good news to the poor, why should that good news be stopped, no matter how much suffering they have to go through? It's their choice whether to accept it or not, but it's their basic human right to hear that news. And I would say it's God's passion for them to hear that news. It's God's passion for your neighbors, for your co-workers, for your family members and mine to hear that good news and to see it lived out in us. And the way God chooses to use that very often is to bring difficulties into our lives to allow those things to happen so that we can be honed and purified and caused to grow in our trust in Him because we have no other place to go, and that we can give a ready answer for the hope that is in us as people watch us and as God opens opportunities for us to share the good news and puts those words in our mouths. You are not left without God's help and power in all of this. You may be unemployed, humanly speaking, but you're a servant in God's service, always. That does not change. And God delights to use us in our weakness to display His great power to the blessing of many. Please, in the days ahead, keep those things in mind, because that's what we need to face those things in the way that God has called us to. He is in sovereign control of everything in our lives. And everything that happens in the grand scheme of things is within God's providence. There is no exceptions to that and what happens. And while we may not understand exactly what is going on or exactly the specifics of that plan, God does. And that's all we need to know, is that God does. And all we need to do is to be faithful and let God bring the blessing to those that He's drawing to Himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are so great and so mighty that nothing takes You by surprise. And in fact, You have utilized this and permitted these things and brought them about for Your very good purposes. Father, we must confess, when we look at just the moment, it can sometimes be overwhelming and disheartening. But You're the God who inhabits eternity. You're the God whose sovereign plan has been laid out before the creation of the world, and You have chosen us before the creation of the world. Not because of anything good we've done, but out of Your grace and Your good purposes. Father, we acknowledge Your greatness. We acknowledge the goodness of Your plan. We acknowledge that You are bringing that plan to completion. And it's for our good and the good of many, many others that You want to reach. May we, Father, live each day in that hope and in that faith and in that confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.